We'll start at verse 16, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Now Jesus went up to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself, and do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut off for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built in order to throw him down the cliff. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's be seated together. The trumpet would sound, and everyone knew what it meant. The trumpet would sound, and it meant it was time for worship. People would come from all over, gather to the temple. Because the trumpet sound meant it was time for us to encounter God. They would come into that temple place and they would come with expectancy and anticipation that they today might encounter God and might be changed in such a way that when they leave from that place, they might have a different kind of power, a different kind of world. They knew that when the trumpet sounded, it was a sign that the kingdom of God was breaking in and that God was up to something, that God was on the loose, that God would be encountered that day. And so when the trumpet would sound, they would come. Well, the trumpet had sounded. 7 weeks of years had passed. It was the 50th year. It was the year of Jubilee. The land was to be returned to its original families. Debts were to be forgiven. Slaves released, all those gains were to be returned, and all the losses that had been experienced were to be restored. Jubilee was the apex of the life of the people of God. It was the climax. It was what they lived for. It was what happened when the trumpet sounded. And so when they gathered for worship, it was what they anticipated. Jubilee, it represented the fullness of God's presence in the world. It represented the fullness of God's deliverance. That no one should have sustained power over anyone else. Jubilee was not some good intention. It wasn't just a way of thinking. It wasn't a nice idea. It was concrete and material. It was economic. It was real. We wish it was just a good intention or a way of thinking. We like being able to change our intentions, to change our minds or our hearts without changing our lives. We want intentions to be elevated above actions so that "I didn't mean to" is able to absolve us from any responsibility. We want intentions to be everything. It's the way of the world. It's the way of the land. Intentions are the difference between life in prison and probation. Intentions are the difference between murder and manslaughter. Intentions are the difference between right and wrong. Intentions are the difference between us granting forgiveness and us holding a grudge. It's much easier for us to give out forgiveness when we believe that someone didn't intend to harm us. We want intentions to be everything. And we really want to think this way when we read the encounters of Jesus, when Jesus encounters certain types of people, particularly people like the rich ruler. The ruler says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's odd that you would ask what you must do to inherit something, but he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments. You know, don't steal another man's wife or life or his knife. Don't lie. And take care of your parents when they get old." The ruler said, "I've done all this. I did all that." Yeah. Jesus says, "Oh, there's one more thing. Go sell everything. Everything that you have and give the money to the poor. And then you can follow me." He calls him to a jubilant practice. He calls him to practice jubilee. He calls him to give up that which he's received in order to follow him. And the ruler says, "Nah, I can't do that." And then Jesus gives us this old familiar phrase. We've heard it many times. He says, "It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." To get a camel through the eye of a needle, you might need some real creativity. You might need a blender. It's not easy, he says. We read this story, we read this encounter, and we say things like, we say, "Well, we just need to be willing to give up all that we have if Jesus asks. Just have to be willing." What does that even mean? We must be willing. Yeah, you just need to be willing to work, if your boss asks. You just need to be willing to love your kids, if they ask. Yeah, just willing. Intentions mean nothing without action. We take all that God calls us to, and we like to neatly kind of tuck it away in our intentions. We console ourselves with things like, "Well, it's what you believe that's important. It's what's inside that counts." We even want to speak about Jesus as only as the one who is in our hearts. That thing inside us. Inside us. We read the blessings and the woes that come later in Luke in chapter 6. And Jesus says weird things like, "Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are those who weep. Blessed are those who are hated." We hear things like, "Blessed are you when you try to be humble." Or "Blessed are we when we," instead of those who are hungry, we hear, "Well, blessed are we when we try to want God." Instead of hearing about those weeping, we hear, "Blessed are we when we think about people who are hurting. Blessed are we when we pity ourselves." And Jesus gives out some woes. He says, "Woe to the rich, woe to the well-fed, woe to those who laugh and to those who are respected." And we hear, instead of rich, we hear, "Woe to those who have more than us." We hear, "Woe to those who eat the expensive food." We hear, "Woe to those who don't think about us." "Woe to those who are famous." All the while, we are the rich. We waste more than we eat. We are often idly entertained, and we demand respectability. We like to relegate everything to the realm of intentions. It's easy to do that. Just kind of let everything exist in the realm of intentions because it's easy to hide there. You can love Jesus and at the same time mistreat your brother or sister. You can be humble and demand your own way. You can intend and not change. If we're honest, in the realm of intentions, we go there and it allows us to pretend to be changed. Even if no one else can even tell the difference, even if my life looks nothing like the life of Jesus, no one can say anything because in the realm of intentions, no one can say anything because who can see what's inside but God? We hide in the realm of intentions because there we can lie and it's okay. We can lie about belonging to Jesus even if today we care no more about being changed by Him than we did yesterday. We lie to ourselves to teach, and we lie to each other because the lie itself is worth more to us than God is anyway. We continue to pretend that intentions are all that matter because it keeps us insulated from any chance of change. We pretend that willingness is everything. Are you willing to give your heart? Are you willing to give your kids? Are you willing to give up your job? Are you willing to give up your family? Are you willing to leave your home? But Jubilee, the trumpet sounding, Jubilee is not at all about willingness. It's not about willingness. It's about practice. It's about action. It's not a good intention or a way of thinking or just a nice idea. It's concrete. It's material. It's an economic act. Jubilee is real. But Jubilee is never received well. Because Jubilee always means an upset of power. It means that those who have gained power, even earned power, are called to give it up. It means that those who have lost power, even those who have given it away, are supposed to receive power again. It means that those who have worked hard, even purchased property in the life of Israel, even those who have purchased property were called to give it back. Those who had squandered and wasted everything, they're supposed to receive it back again. Jubilee is offensive. It's infuriating. And most of all, it's not fair. Now, Christ takes on flesh in the form of a first century Jew living under Roman occupation. But Jesus doesn't live by the rules of first century Judaism, nor does he live by the rules of Roman culture. Now Jesus, he does. He uses the words, he eats the food, he wears the clothes, he walks the streets, engages with the people, he travels all across the lands, he enters into the temple even. But while Jesus does all these things, he breaks all the rules at the same time. He doesn't live by the grammar of the day. He speaks the language, but he doesn't use the right adjectives with the right nouns. He eats the food, but he does so at the wrong time, at the wrong table, with the wrong people. He says things like, "You've heard it said," or, "You know, the people of God, the priests, they've been saying this for generations upon generations. You've heard it said, but I say to you." It's offensive. It's infuriating. And most of all, it's not fair. And so they tried to kill him. And later they did. The question has to be asked, what is that? If we're going to talk about, let's talk about some grammar for a minute. What is that preposition that we should use to define the relationship between God and culture? In other words, how does God relate to the culture? Is it God above culture? Is it God against culture? Well, the life of Christ dictates that God must be at least in culture. God has invaded and transforms creation, taking on its very dust and wearing it in a whole new way. God in Christ enters into culture, transforming it. And Jubilee? Jubilee is God infiltrating culture in order to bring about a new way of existence, a new kingdom. And when people learn of Jubilee for the first time, whether they were back in Israel or today, when people learn about Jubilee for the first time, they tend to react in one of two ways. If they're the poor, in other words, the ones without power, if they're the poor, then they're given hope and excitement. Jubilee is good news. It is a day that will free them from their bondage. But if those are in control here of Jubilee, they want to find out a way out. They want a way around it. In order to insulate ourselves from the change even more, we want to ask questions like, well, did Israel ever practice Jubilee? Did they ever actually do this thing? We want to know, are there any loopholes to Jubilee? You know, is there a Jubilee-sheltered IRA? Or can I build a trust and kind of guard my things from Jubilee? We want to avoid it at all costs. Never mind if God commanded it, how do we get out of it? Because it's offensive. It's infuriating. Most of all, it ain't fair. It's happened the same way in Israel. Israel never did practice Jubilee. For centuries upon centuries, they had been commanded every 50 years to practice this jubilant expression of who God is. This Jubilee was to be practiced many, many, many times in their life, but they never practiced it. Never practiced it. This special kind of Sabbath when the land was supposed to be given back to those who owned it originally. The slaves were supposed to be given freedom and debts were to be canceled. Israel never practiced Jubilee. In fact, it only seems that there was even one time when the people called for Jubilee. It happened right after the Babylonian exile. You see, Babylon had come, and the intelligent and the wealthy and the powerful of Israel, they were all taken away into exile in Babylon. You see, the Babylonians, they thought they were pretty smart. They figured, well, we'll leave behind the dumb and the poor and the weak. We can control them. Let's take away the intelligent, the wealthy, and the powerful and make things a little easier on ourselves. And for 50 years, they stayed away in exile in Babylon. For 50 years. For 50 years. When they come back home, they return to Jerusalem. The wealthy, the intelligent, the powerful, they come back home. They return to Jerusalem and their homes had been occupied by the ones that were left behind. Their homes had been taken over. Even foreigners had moved in to the area and taken over their homes. And their places of power had been taken over by someone else. The priesthood, the temple court, their wealth. Someone else had control. And for the first time in Israel's history, the people cried out for Jubilee. They came home, the strong, the smart. They said, it's been 50 years. Jubilee. Let's do this Jubilee thing. You know, this thing we never tried before. I think it's a good time to try it now. Because these people have got all our stuff and we want it back. So let's do this Jubilee thing. You know, the very same people that have been in power for generations upon generations who'd never practiced it before, now all of a sudden we want to do Jubilee. Of course, this is kind of a shameful time in the history of Israel. But everything is redeemed in Christ, even that. And so Jesus goes into the temple and he reads the words from the prophet Isaiah, the very same words that the people tried to proclaim when they came back from exile. He redeems those words and says, no, today is the year of the Lord's favor. Today, let Jubilee happen among you. He proclaims the year of Jubilee. And it's not a call for some kind of interior disposition. It's not a call for some good intention or even a warm gesture. It's a call for concrete, material, economic action. It's a call for the reordering of the social structure, where the powerful give up their power for those who are powerless. It's a call for redistribution of wealth. It's offensive. It's absurd. It's the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, it's good news to the poor. It's good news to the poor. It's not warm and fuzzy. It's not good news for everyone. Jesus says, release for the prisoners and free those that have been oppressed. Basically, Jesus is saying, give power to the powerless. He's not saying, go out and care for the poor. He's not even saying, go and feed the poor. That's not radical enough for Jesus. He says, he doesn't say, go and care for the poor. He says, give them power. More importantly, he says, give them your own power. It's radical. It's offensive. But the people were amazed. They found his words to be gracious at first. They were ready to follow him until he kept talking. He reminded the hearers that they were not the poor. That this news was not good news for them. The poor that he spoke of were not in the synagogue. They weren't even welcomed there. He said, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. When the sky was shut off for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, you remember that time. Yet Elijah wasn't sent to any of the widows in Israel. He was sent to the widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel that had leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet none of them were cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian. He said the poor out there. In Sidon and in Syria. So today, church, as we hear these words, let us hear them with a word of caution. Let us not assume that we are the poor for whom the coming kingdom is good news. While everyone is invited to the kingdom, in fact, everyone has a part to play, a role to participate in the kingdom of God, this coming kingdom, it is not good news for everyone. Truthfully, church, we should likely find ourselves offended by what Jesus is saying here. Let's be honest. Most of the time when we approach Jesus, we do so just as the rich ruler did. We want to know what we have to do for our own sake. What do we have to do to be blessed? But Jesus so radically turns our own question against us. Jesus says, give up on yourself. Give your power away. Give your money away. He even goes as far as to say, give your life away. In other words, quit trying to be blessed and start being a blessing. Of course, we can quickly jump back into the realm of intentions here. But Jesus is saying, stop intending to practice Jubilee. You've been doing that for generations and generations. Israel had never done it. He says, stop intending to practice Jubilee and get it done. Do it. Paul reminds us of something similar as we approach this table that we get to approach today. We get to come and share at this table. As we come to the table of the Lord, Paul gives us a word of caution. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to follow along. You've heard these words before. He gives us a word of caution. And often we hear these words as if they're words of caution regarding our intentions. Something like, you know, search your heart and make sure you have good intentions before you come to the table. That's not what Paul's saying at all. He's not speaking about intentions. He's speaking about something that's concrete and material. If you read the passages right around what he's talking about, you'll hear it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 17, he says, now these are some harsh words for his church, but he says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. It's just what you want your pastor to say. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. When you come together, it's not for the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry and another one gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you just despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Then he shares those words of institution that we'll hear in a few moments about how Jesus blesses the bread and the cup before he shares it with his disciples. But then he goes on in verse 27 and says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. We've heard this before. And oftentimes we let this speak only to our intentions. But Paul's not talking about intentions. If you read on, you'll hear, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on themselves. He says, it's not about what you intend. It's not even about what you feel in your heart. It's about recognizing the body. Just a few moments ago, he said, you come to the table without waiting on anyone else. You try to come alone. He said, you come and gorge yourself while your neighbor is starving. He says, when we come to the table, we must recognize the body. And what he's saying there is we must live jubilee at this table. As we come to the table, it's almost as if we should hear the trumpet sound. Because God is showing up. God is going to be encountered at this table in such a way that jubilee happens. So that those labels, those identities that we come with as we walk toward the table, those identities of power or lack thereof are left behind as we partake. And so that we go forth only with one identity. We go forth as one body. And Paul will go on to say, one body, with one spirit, with one hope, with one call, who share in one baptism. He says, when you come to this table, you come together and recognize those that are standing beside you as you come. And maybe even that one who's stumbling and not even able to make it to the table, maybe you help them get there before you eat. He goes on to say, for who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on themselves. That's why many of you are weak and sick. And a number of you have died. He's fallen asleep. A number of you have died because of the way you approach the table. And then he goes on to say, but if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. It almost sounds like if we judge ourselves, we are real easy, real careful only to judge our own intentions. And maybe not to even make judgment on ourselves. He goes on to say, if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Wait for each other. When you come to this table, you come recognizing that you are a part of the whole body. waiting on that one who has not yet experienced Jubilee and maybe going out to grab them before you come. So that when you come to this table, all of those identifying markers, Paul says, there's no longer male or female or Jew or Gentile or slave or free. All of those things fall away. And as we partake of the body and blood of Christ, we move forth with one identity. We become the body of Christ. Today we're going to come to the table. If our servers would come and begin to prepare, we come to the table. And this isn't a table that exists just kind of out in the realm of intentions. On this table are concrete material elements. The body and blood of our Lord. They are concrete and material. They have substance. They're real. And this table is not just any table. It's the table of Jubilee. In participating in this table, in this meal, we hope, we pray that we would in some way participate in God's kingdom. That we would encounter God. That as God comes upon us, we might even hear that trumpet sound which says, the kingdom of the Lord has drawn near. And so, when we gather into this place, we gather, but we do take a moment of reflection. The moment that we take is not just, how are you feeling on the inside? What are your intentions? What are you trying to do? Instead, it is your life or are your actions participating in God's Jubilee? In other words, do your actions empower others or disempower others? Does your life live as a force of empowerment